morning, church. We continue our series in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and we are at chapter 3 this morning. So if you have your Bible, please keep it open to Galatians chapter 3. It is always encouraging to hear that young Christians are doing well in the faith. Yesterday, I got an email from someone in Auckland, where we served before coming back to Singapore. And in this email, this person said that she loves worshipping God. She's trying to encourage her husband and her family to come to church regularly with her. And she sees areas in her life which need improving. And she therefore has asked for prayer. And these are all signs of growth, are they not? Which are heartwarming. By reading Galatians chapter 3, you can sense that Paul's heart was not warmed. In fact, his heart rate has quadrupled, his blood pressure has gone up, and he's about to have a nervous breakdown. In essence, he is saying to the Galatian Christians, "Have you guys gone insane? What is the matter with you? Who has conned you into law keeping?" The word that Paul uses in verse 1 is bewitched. Who has bewitched you? Like an evil magician who has cast a spell over you. The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation: "Have you taken leave of your senses?" And Paul says in chapter 5 and verse 7, "You were running well. Who cut in on you? Who obstructed you in your race?" Secondly, Paul says, Abraham was not a law keeper. He reminds them of Abraham, the father of faith. He was not a law keeper. The law came 400 years plus after Abraham received the promises of God. He did not law keep. He believed, verse 6, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And those who believe, verse 9, are blessed just as Abraham was. Whether you are Jew or Gentile or man or woman, you're young or old or whatever, if you have faith, if you believe, you are blessed. So now, on to the passage that I have been assigned this morning. The third point in chapter 3 is this: God's promise is unchanged by the law. God's promise is unchanged by the law. Verses 15 to 18, Paul gives an example of a human covenant, meaning a will, for example, or a trust deed, a legal document which was irrevocable, which could not be changed. And as in any trust deed, there is a clause which states who will benefit from the trust, there is a date for the trust, and there is a condition for the inheritance of that trust. Firstly, who will benefit from the trust deed? Answer, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, singular seed, referring to Christ. The Judaizers would say seeds with an S, plural, or the children, the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. And therefore, according to them, God's promises were only for the Jews. You had to be born and bred a Jew in order to receive the blessings promised to Abraham. If you weren't a Jew, if you were a Gentile, then you had to convert. You were called a proselyte. You had to be circumcised. You had to observe the Sabbath laws, the food laws, in order to be called a real Jew. Even in the temple of Jerusalem, you remember, the Gentiles were not allowed to proceed beyond a certain point. In fact, they could not even enter the building proper. They had to stay on the outside. And so they were treated even worse than second or third rate Jews. Paul says, you know, it's no more a case that a Gentile must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. It's Jew and Gentile both have to be in Christ in order to become part of God's people. Perhaps I can illustrate this a bit more graphically with this diagram here. In Jewish traditional thinking, there were two distinct circles. If you were a Jew, then you were blessed because you were God's people. But if you were a Gentile, you were cursed. That's according to the traditional way of thinking. The Judaizers, who were the opponents that Paul is responding to in Galatians, the Judaizers said, in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. So if you're a Gentile, you must first become a Jew before you become a Christian. In other words, you had to be circumcised. You had to observe the food laws. You had to observe all the ceremonial stuff. And then, so it was a two-stage process in order to become a Christian. Paul says, all wrong. He says, all over on this side, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, you're all under a curse. Why? Because you all fail to live up to God's holy standards. And so the way to become a Christian for a Gentile is to go directly to accepting Jesus as Savior. You believe just as Abraham believed. That's the route to blessing. Not here to there and there, but here directly to the blessing through receiving Jesus Christ. So those traditionally two circles are considered, no, that's not how it works, says Paul. And he fought tooth and nail for this, because he knew that if they were to go back to the earlier scheme, they would enslave them to law once more. Okay, I hope that helps to clarify. Secondly, which came first, the promise or the law? You know, in some legal documents, if you have a date which is later than the original document, the later date annuls the older one, like a will, right? A newly made will 2 years ago will render obsolete the earlier will that was made 10 years ago. Paul is thinking of an irrevocable trust agreement. Even though the document comes after, it cannot change anything that was in the earlier original document. In verse 17, he takes the giving of the law, which was given 400 plus years after the promise, he takes that as a later document, which, although important, does not revoke God's promise to Abraham, which is based on grace. We see that in verse 18. It is based on grace. God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Thirdly, what is the condition of the inheritance? Answer, it is faith in God's grace. If God's blessings could be earned by keeping the law, then it's no longer a gift. And Paul is saying it's either a gift or you earn it. There's no middle way. It's either one or the other. Paul says God has clearly given His promise as a grace gift. It's not meant to be earned. And therefore, if God intends it to be a grace gift, then we are foolish to go back and try and earn it again. Don't you see? Because that's not God's intent. He wants to give it as a grace gift. Chapter 5 and verse 3 and 4, if you will turn there for a second, you see Paul emphasizing this again. Chapter 5, verse 3, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised, in other words, who submits to the law, that he is required to obey the whole law. The whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So if you try to justify yourself by obedience of the law, you have alienated yourself from Christ. You have fallen away from God's original intent, which was grace. So then that raises the obvious question. If the law doesn't affect the promise to Abraham, then why did God give the law in the first place? So then the fourth point here is God's purpose in giving the law. What was God's purpose in giving the law. Look at verse 19, first of all. Paul says in verse 19, what then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. It was added, first of all, to deal with transgressions, to deal with sins. God's promise to Abraham was the central feature of his covenant. The law was added later on because of the transgressions and the sins of his people. God gave the law so that the people of Israel would realize how high his standards were. Don't you get that feeling when you read the laws? You see, yeah, this God is holy. His standards are perfect. And God says, you must be holy as I am holy. Wow, those are really high standards. And it's not hard. It's impossible to live according to God's standards, if not by the grace of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit. God gave the law so that the Israelites would see just how high his standards were and how far they had fallen from those standards. Imagine a country where there are many traffic accidents because people drive dangerously. No government, no law. So they drive all over the place without any concern for life or the fact that other people are using the road. Without a highway code or a set of traffic laws, nobody can tell what dangerous driving is and what is considerate driving. But once traffic laws are passed or gazetted, then everyone knows who has broken the laws. Then the police can take action and prosecute bad drivers. But notice that the law doesn't produce better drivers. It can only tell you when you have gone wrong. I suppose it's a bit like a referee, isn't it? Officiating a game according to the rules. The referee will flag or blow his whistle only if he sees a rule that is broken, and he will penalize your team. He will not say, well, you know, according to rule 33, that was a good tackle. Or according to rule number 1, subsection 45, that was an amazing dribble that you did there. No, he will call you out only if the laws of the game have been broken. And that's what the law does as well. So the law is added because of sin. Secondly, it's added until the seed came. The seed referring to Jesus Christ. Notice that it's a limited period. Notice the word added. It's added, supplementary, and then it's until. So it's added at this point until a certain point in the future when the seed comes, when Jesus comes. So it's for a limited duration. It's a contrast between the temporary nature of the law and the permanent nature, the long-term nature of the promise. Thirdly, the law-giving intermediaries were inferior to the giving of the promise. When the law was given, it went from God to his angels, to Moses, to the Israelites. That is, through several go-betweens, several intermediaries. But when God gave his promise to Abraham, nobody else was involved. God spoke directly, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will make you a blessing to the nations. Only God was involved. So you can see the difference there in terms of intermediaries. I need your help here. Can I move me on to the next point, please? Okay, good, thank you. And praise the Lord. Both Jews and Gentiles are prisoners. Look at verses 22 and 23. In verse 22, it says, the scriptures declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Verse 23, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Prisoner is repeated twice. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you are a prisoner. Jews are prisoners of the law. The Gentile world is a prisoner of sin. The law was God's jailer, because it locked people up in the law, and disciplinarian on the stage of history. Those negative roles were a necessary but temporary part of God's overall plan of salvation. The school law, if you're in school, says you cannot eat outside the canteen. This brings back memory of my school days. And so if the prefect sees you eating your curry puff outside the school canteen, what will happen? You get booked. And then you get sent, if too many times, you get sent to detention class. Do they still have detention class nowadays in school? Maybe not. Okay. But you get to go somewhere. You get to do something. Some form of punishment awaits you. The school law doesn't tell you how to refrain from eating your curry puff again subsequently. Nor does the school law give you any incentive or willpower to stop eating your curry puff outside the canteen. It just tells you, you shouldn't do it. And it couldn't care less whether you do it once, 5 times, or 100 times. The law convicts. It doesn't convert. The law points out our faults. It doesn't forgive. It doesn't lift a finger to help us one bit. The law puts us in a cage of rules. And that's why we are prisoners. Paul also says that the law was a custodian, a supervisory function. The NIV says, put in charge. RSV translates it custodian or a trainer, different from a teacher. The Greek word is paedagogos, from which we get the English word pedagogue. In ancient times, the paedagogos supervised the boy on the way to school and back. The pedagogue supervised, he controlled, he disciplined the child. But the teacher instructed and educated him. The pedagogos did not have the positive task of educating or teaching the child. He simply led him to the teacher. And Paul says this is what the law does. It leads us to the Lord, our ultimate teacher. He was only supposed to control the behavior of the child through consistent discipline. And so Walter Hansen, in his commentary on the Galatians, says this: under the constant discipline of the law, the Jews should have learned how impossible it was to keep the law. The law constantly beat them down like a stern disciplinarian, pointing out all their shortcomings and failures. The pain of this discipline was designed to teach them that they could only be declared righteous by God through faith. Note that last sentence. The pain of this discipline was designed to teach them that they could only be declared righteous by God through them. In other words, the law's function was to discipline the people of Israel so they would realize that they were sinful, that they were constantly breaking God's law, that they were constantly rebellious, that they were constantly failing to reach God's highest holy standards. And it drove them, don't you see, it drove them into the arms of a merciful and compassionate God. And finally, Paul says, because we are blessed through the promise of God, we are now sons. We are not slaves. Chapter 4 and verse 7, no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son or a daughter of the Lord, God has made you an heir. F.B. Meyer, the law was not designed to be the final code of religious life, but to prepare the soil of the human heart to receive Christ, to prepare the soil of the human heart to receive Christ. the mistake of Paul's opponents was that they treated as permanent a system which was temporary. Got that? Paul's opponents treated as permanent a system which God intended as temporary. In other words, those Judaizers thought that being a Jew was the end point. Everybody had to conform to circumcision, to Sabbath keeping, to law keeping, and all the laws of the Old Testament. They thought it was a permanent system. God's intention was that it was only temporary. Now, I put together a little table of words that we find in Galatians chapter 3. And you see that it's quite clear that there are two opposing systems, if you like, for those who try to keep the law and those who believe in the Lord. On the law-keeping side, you find words or phrases like, must continue to do everything in the law. That's a law-keeper, isn't it? You not only must do it once, you must observe the law continuously, every single day, every moment of your life. Continuously. It's human effort. You are prisoners of the law. You're under a curse. Why? Because you cannot fulfill. It's impossible to fulfill every single obligation of the law. You're bound to fall and you're bound to break the law at some point or other. And the moment you break a law, even if it's just one law, you are under a curse. The law highlights transgressions but cannot change us. The law is given through many intermediaries. Remember? God, angels, Moses, and then to the people of Israel. The law is a temporary custodian to lead us to Christ. That's all the law-keeping side. Over on this side, if you are Lord-believing as opposed to law-keeping, these are the words that are expressed. You have the Spirit's presence. When you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, lives in you, and helps you to live the life that God wants you to live. You have the Spirit's power, and you see miracles, God's power penetrating your life and the lives of others. Praise God. Then there's righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to us. All the holiness of Jesus' life is imputed, transferred to us, so that when God looks at us, we are totally righteous in His sight. We are justified by faith. It is the faith that we have in the Lord that activates the transfer of righteousness to us. And it is all of grace. It is not works. It's grace which is freely given by God. We become God's sons. We are no longer slaves. The promise of blessing comes directly from God, not through many intermediaries. It's for anyone who believes, whether it's Jew or Gentile or male or female or slave or free, as long as you believe, no matter what part of the world you come from, no matter what station of life, no matter what your economic level, as long as you believe in Jesus, then you are in Christ. You will be blessed. There are no divisions. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are brought into this wonderful body, which is the universal body of Christ. All the believers who not only are alive now in the world today, but also who have now passed on and are with the Lord in heaven, we are part of that majestic body of believers in Christ. Does that help you to see the two opposing systems, as it were? It's quite clear, isn't it, when you put it out like this? Okay, got some applications for you, but before I give you the applications, I've got to get this thing to work again. Nelson, please. Okay. Three application points. The first one is for your head. The law reveals God's standards of holiness and how far short we are of those standards. It is a way of life. The law is a way of life for the redeemed, not a way of salvation for the lost. In other words, the law helps us to live a holy life as God's people who are already redeemed. It is not meant to be a ladder that helps us to climb up to heaven by obeying every single law. Secondly, something for your heart, aren't you relieved? Aren't you overjoyed that your salvation rests on the finished work of the cross? That it is dependent upon God's grace, not your efforts. Otherwise, you'll be constantly looking over your shoulder every single second of your life, asking yourself if I have done enough to earn merit or salvation in the eyes of the Lord. Isn't that right? It's either a gift or you earn salvation by obeying every single law in God's word. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ has obeyed every single law that God ever gave. Only He is totally sinless and perfect and pure. And the wonder of the gospel is this, that if we believe in the promises of God, in the gospel, if we believe what Christ has done, then all the perfect holiness, all this stuff that Jesus has accomplished, all the sinlessness and holiness of His life is transferred, credited to us. Wow! When He looks at you and me, He doesn't see all the sinful stuff that you do. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, God looks at you and He sees the righteousness of His perfectly spotless, sinless Son. Isn't that amazing? Is that not something that we can rejoice and be thankful for every day of our lives? Don't have to keep on looking over your shoulder and asking, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done this? Have I done that? Or have I not done that? You can't. You can't live your life like that. It's a great burden. It's incessant pressure. Pressure. And God doesn't intend for us to live that way. And finally, something for your hands. We are prisoners of sin. We read that just now. Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, you're a prisoner of the world or you're a prisoner of the law. And prisoners need to be rescued. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, what does it say? It says that Jesus gave Himself to rescue us. Jesus gave Himself to rescue us. Why? Because we are prisoners. We need to be set free. And the only one who can set us free, whether it's from the law, or whether it's from sin, or the clutches of Satan, or the world, or even ourselves, the only one who can do that is the Lord. And so today, if you look at your life and you see yourself a prisoner in any shape or form, today I want to encourage you to say to the Lord, Lord, I admit that I am a prisoner. Just like those Jews who were imprisoned by the law, just like those Gentiles who are imprisoned by the world and by sin, I am also a prisoner. And I'm sick and tired of being a prisoner, Lord. Please come and set me free today. If you need to do that, just say that to the Lord. Do business with Him. Tell Him directly. Tell Him honestly. This is where I am. That's not where I want to be. Where I want to be is to be set free, Lord. And only You can do that for me. If you need to be rescued, tell Jesus today. Don't delay. Here's the summary. God's laws point us to God and to God's gracious promises in Christ. It is impossible to earn salvation by law keeping. Salvation is received, not earned, received only by believing that Jesus has absorbed God's wrath in our place. On the cross. Salvation is received only by believing that Jesus has absorbed God's wrath in our place on the cross. I'd like to finish by drawing your attention to a poem, or part of a poem by Robert Frost. Anybody heard of this poem? The Road Not Taken? It's actually four verses, but I'm just going to read the first and the last. The first verse goes like this: two roads diverged in a yellow wood, just like the picture. And sorry I could not travel both and be one, and being one traveler and be one traveler, meaning to say I could only choose one. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Last verse: I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Paul says there are two roads that we can take: the road of keeping the law, or the road of following the Lord, or believing in the Lord. Which path are you taking? Which path are you on? Let us pray. What is God saying to you this morning through our service, through the hymns and the prayers and the scriptures and the sermon? What is God saying to you today? As God speaks to you, I'd like you to respond in the quietness of these moments. Let us respond to God in these few moments of silent prayer. Lord, it is sometimes tempting to think that we can contribute to our salvation by keeping laws, by being good, by doing religious stuff. But your word has clearly said that there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful God. You know that we have sinned and will keep on sinning all the days of our lives. Thank you, Lord, that in your mercy you have sent your Son to die on the cross. We thank you for the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. And makes us fit for your kingdom. Oh Lord, give us grace to admit that we need to be rescued. Help us to admit our need and to open our hearts to believe in what Jesus has done for us.